I think it's great that our first service for the new year finds us in Mark chapter 9. It's a passage that gives us a great perspective, I think, for the new year. It's on page 714 in your Pew Bible, Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 1, I think the first 13 verses. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Jesus had taken his disciples north to Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that Peter and the others saw and they confessed that Jesus is in fact God's Messiah, God's Christ. And from that point on, Jesus began to teach them plainly about his plan, not in parables, but very plainly to them. And it became very immediately apparent that Peter and the others had very different plans concerning what Jesus' future ought to be. Jesus spoke about being killed and about rising again as what his plan was. And he instructed his followers, in fact, to imitate that plan, to imitate his death and resurrection, taking up their cross, and promising them eternal recognition and reward if they did so. Now, Mark begins this section in verse 1 by remembering Jesus' promise that in spite of his emphasis on eternity, the disciples would begin to see the power of the kingdom in their own lifetime. That verse, verse 1, is important because it telegraphs what this upcoming experience is all about. It's about demonstrating the power of God. Now, from our position of hindsight, we know that all the disciples, except Judas, would see the kingdom's power in many ways, certainly in Christ's resurrection and in the whole experience of the early church and the international mission and so on. But Mark tells us that the first manifestation of kingdom power would be seen within a week. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, there is only one high mountain this could be referring to, because there's only one high mountain anywhere in the area. In fact, by American standards, there's only one high mountain in the whole region. What we consider as mountains is a little different than in Israel. What Israel considers a mountain, we would call a high hill, okay? Mount Hermon, actually, which is where they were, and north of Israel and very close to Caesarea Philippi, was a real mountain or a high mountain. Hermon is a cluster of 3 different summits rising up some 9,000 feet above sea level. Now, they didn't climb to the top. Don't imagine this in the snow or something. Verse 2 says they just climbed up high enough so that they were alone. And what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain must have been extremely difficult to put into words. When you look at the different gospel accounts, you can sense them struggling to express what this is like. Jesus had done many miracles to demonstrate who he was, but this was not like the others. Theologians call this a theophany, a personal manifestation of God in the created world. God is a spirit. He has no inherent physical form. So any manifestation of himself is a miracle in itself. Mark says that Jesus' clothes became white, but it was more than that. The word transfigured is our word metamorphosis. It's a change in form. Luke says his face changed. He became as bright as flashes of lightning. It was as if Jesus' humanity were temporarily rendered transparent, and his divine nature shone out visibly and gloriously through that humanity. Now, this theophany included some important details. Both Moses and Elijah were present, representing the law and the prophets. Luke says that the disciples overheard them talking and discussing with Jesus his upcoming departure from Jerusalem. Peter tried to articulate something helpful, but he was too overwhelmed to say anything intelligible. Suddenly, the disciples were caught up in the event as a cloud enveloped them, and they heard a voice which they instinctively knew was the voice of God, saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And I think that's a very interesting command. I mean, of all the things he could have said, you know, listen to him. Why listen? Because in the previous text, as we've been leading up to this point, Peter had been arguing with Jesus about his mission. And the transfiguration reminds Peter and the others and us that Jesus knows his own mission. Listen to him. Listen. But after the theophany passed and they traveled back down the mountain, it is very clear that they still weren't ready to listen yet. And frankly, it's not hard to understand why. We might be blasé about this kind of thing, like the transfiguration, because we're so used to special effects. You could rig up a special effects, you know, the transfiguration, it'd probably look kind of like it did then. I don't know. We can do amazing things on the screen. But remember, this is not on a screen. This is not some pretend thing. This is something they're experiencing. It's happening around them. This is a real-world manifestation of God's divine power. And it came with, alongside, around, and out of this man whom they were following. If you were following someone whom you just realized truly and really had the power of God, what would you be thinking? Whatever they were thinking, Jesus broke into their thoughts as they were making their way down the slope. And he told them to keep quiet about what you just saw. Just think about that. What you just saw, just don't keep quiet about it. Don't say anything about it. Until I'm killed and risen from the dead. Now that's the second time that he's talked about dying at the hands of the religious leaders and rising again as his plan, as the way things are supposed to work. Not something he's worried about happening or afraid might happen, but something that's supposed to happen. Almost as if he were saying, you know, if the religious leaders really understood who I was, I wouldn't be killed. And that would be a problem. As if being killed and rising again was actually his purpose. Now, this didn't make any sense to the disciples the first time he said it. And it made a whole lot less sense to them now, seeing all this divine power that was his, or that was him. And verse 10 says again that they were discussing amongst themselves, what in the world could he be thinking? What does this mean? They finally expressed their frustration with Jesus by asking him about Elijah. They're saying, you know, do we really understand things correctly? We've been taught, and we thought you agreed that Elijah was supposed to come and prepare the way of the Lord and the power of the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus said that John the Baptist had fulfilled that role. So what is it, you know, we don't understand? If the second Elijah has come and prepared the way of the Messiah, and you're the Messiah, and you've got all this power, then why can't we expect you to use it? And why are you still talking about dying? Jesus' response, first of all, he affirmed that their understanding was correct. John the Baptist had served the role of Elijah, and Jesus was the Messiah. So why was he talking about dying? Well, as he so often did, instead of answering their implied question directly, he gave them a question to chew on. Okay, guys, I want you to think about this. Why in the Old Testament does it say the Messiah, the Son of Man, has to suffer and be rejected? You know, you remember Isaiah. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. It's true that the Messiah was to bring the power of the kingdom of God into this hurting world, but maybe there's different kinds of power. Think about it. What do you think about when you think about power? What comes to mind? I think of it as the rate at which energy is converted. That's how I was trained, you know? I think of horsepower and watts and ergs per second, though I must say I hadn't thought about an erg for several years, but anyway. Others think of economic power, the power to fuel a society, create wealth and jobs, and improve standard of living. That kind of power is measured not by watts, it's measured by profit and the market. Some think of political power, the power to create policy and shape the future directions of a society. That's measured by offices held and majorities controlled and the number of votes you can get and the number of votes you can cast. There's star power, the problem of the power of celebrity. There's military power, of course, and there's psychological power, one person over others. What do you think of when you think of power? Because if Jesus had the power of God, he could use that power in any of those ways. He could take out any military machine. And they had one in Israel at the time that was despised. He could take it out. He could take out any tyrant. He could have any office he wanted. He could be the greatest star in the world. He could create endless wealth. He could harness the forces of the universe. Imagine yourself on the mountain. That's what I do when I study the scriptures. I just imagine myself there. I'm trying to, what would I be thinking? And I'm experiencing these things. Looking over Peter's shoulder at this limitless divine power emanating out of Jesus Christ. Power in this man who preached love and peace and was able to feed people and able to heal people. Use your imagination. What could Jesus do with that? Imagine government ruled by Jesus. Imagine the tyrants of this world sent packing. Imagine all corruption exposed. Imagine a steady stream of arrests and prosecutions on the drug trade. They really suppressed that. Imagine education ruled by Jesus Christ. Science and the arts brought to their fullest potential in full harmony with God. Tenure denied blasphemers and fools, and every good teacher supported, cherished, ignorance corrected, the mind educated, the soul fed. Imagine healthcare ruled by Jesus, wherever he was personally, people healed by the thousands, and wherever he wasn't, competent medical care available to all. Imagine economy ruled by Jesus. The ability to create wealth taught to everyone, the poor fed every day. Imagine religion ruled by Jesus. Church divisions healed as soon as they crop up. Hypocrisy exposed. God worshiped and enjoyed. These are the things anyone would think about coming down from that transfiguration. And then Jesus breaks into our reverie by telling us, please keep quiet about what we just saw, because he's planning to die and rise again, whatever that means. See, that kind of thinking to us naturally seems not only incoherent, but irresponsible. Jesus, you have the power to deal with the miseries of this world, and you are the only one who has that power. If you ruled the world, you could do unimaginable good. Jesus, aren't you even tempted to relieve the miseries of this world? I think if Jesus had been asked that question, he would have said, yes. Yes, I have been tempted. He'd been tempted to choose that path before his ministry began. The devil led him up to a high place. Showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I give you all their authority and splendor. For it's been given to me. I can give it to anybody I want to. So if you worship me, it'll be yours. What do you think Satan was tempting Jesus with? What would tempt Jesus? Do you think he was being tempted to become a tyrant? to rule like all the other people in the world? Would that have tempted him? I think Jesus was being tempted by Satan to do good. Do good. Do all the good things that Peter was thinking about and others dreamed of being able to do. Relieve all the misery. Relieve all the misery you see needs to be relieved. Jesus, do it all. Just worship me. Leave the spiritual status of the world alone and do all the good you want. Satan tempted Jesus with that. That's what Peter wanted. And that's why Jesus told Peter he was thinking like Satan. Earlier text. Jesus could have used his divine power to deal with the miseries of sin on a day-by-day basis. But he chose not to. He chose not to spend his divine power, his divine capital, if you will, to alleviate the miseries of sin. He chose instead to deal with sin itself, the spiritual status and condition of this world and the people in it. He chose to deal with the cause and not with the symptoms. Imagine traveling somewhere where medical help is scarce, and you come down with a deadly fever. Only one clinic. Doctor's just there for 1 hour. You get 10 minutes. And he offers you a choice, aspirin or penicillin. One will make you feel better. One will make you better. One deals with the symptoms. One deals with the cause. The prophecies concerning Christ demonstrate that God had been planning for this redemption to as far back as our first parents and actually further than that. And finally, all the pieces come together. The time is right. And Jesus is born and he begins his ministry and the climax is now within sight. God became the only perfect man ever to walk this planet. Divine power was his. This was the earth's one chance to be saved. This was it. So why didn't Jesus accept what everyone wanted? Why didn't he take the throne offered by thousands of screaming fans on Palm Sunday? The throne offered by his disciples? The throne that was offered by Satan, the ruler of this world? Why not? Because Jesus came to deal with the cause, not just the symptoms of sin. You know, Jesus could have opposed every tyrant in the land. He could arrest every drug dealer. But then, of course, there would always be more tyrants and more drug dealers to deal with, wouldn't there? He could have corrected every false understanding and removed fools from instruction. But then there would always be more falsehood and more fools to deal with, wouldn't there? He could have healed thousands and fed the poor as they came to him and always had thousands and thousands to feed and to heal. He could have reconciled relationships within God's people and disciplined hypocrisy, but there'd always be another faction and another hypocrite. Redemption is not using divine power to soften the miseries of sin in this world. Now, I got to say something. Having said that, this is very important. It is true, more than true, it's essential that in the wake of redemption, in the wake of redemption, the redeemed will naturally do lots of things to alleviate sin's misery and make this world a better place in every conceivable way. That's not just how we witness, it's how we live. It's who we've become. We become people, in the words of Titus 2, who are eager to do good. That's the impact of redemption in our lives. But that's not what redemption is. Redemption is the use of divine power to overcome and eliminate sin itself, destroy its power to rule over us and condemn us to misery and death, so that in eternity there's no more misery that needs dealing with at all, ever again. Because you see, the terrible problems in this world, poverty, injustice, ignorance, hypocrisy, they don't exist outside of us as if they're part of the environment. They exist because we, the human race, create them. We create poverty. We create ignorance. We create hypocrisy and injustice. We create them all. All the miseries of this life are the direct or indirect results of human sin. Therefore, our misery, while it's a problem, surely, is not our main problem. We are the main problem. Satan offered Jesus the opportunity to apply an unlimited number of band-aids. And Jesus said, no deal, because he came to deal with our mortal wounds. Jesus had one shot. How was he going to use it? Treat the symptoms or treat the disease? What would have happened? What would have happened if Jesus had reset the world and then gone back to heaven? What if that's what he chose to do? Took down every tyrant, healed every disease, distributed all the wealth, put everyone in a wholesome family, took away every criminal, destroyed every weapon, and remade the whole earth into a Garden of Eden. Fixed it, shined it up nice, gave it back to us. What do you think it would look like after one generation or two? Or after 500 years or 1,000? If Jesus had reset the world when he came down from that mountain, do you really think it would look any different today than it does? Every empire, every ideology, every leader, every human being wants power to control stuff and to control other people, to control things out there, to fix problems. If Jesus had the power of God, but he decided not to use it for that, he was determined to use the kingdom power of God to change who we are. Who we are. And he did that by letting us execute him as a criminal, taking our punishment, expecting, trusting his heavenly Father to raise him from the dead, just as we need to learn how to trust him. Radical trust. Radical trust. So that anyone who actually believes in the cross and the resurrection is filled with a knowledge of God's love and an aspiration to live for him and live with him. That changes who we are. It changes our status. It makes us right with God, gives us hope of eternal blessing. But it also makes death and resurrection the way we overcome sin and misery today. It becomes our pattern. We imitate, we adopt Jesus' willingness to sacrifice the things of this world, trusting God radically to raise up a new life in us. It's radical. This weekend, I plunged into a new year, a new decade that I know is going to be filled with all kinds of power plays. We start the year with, as I understand it, 41 theaters of armed conflict and uneasy ceasefire. According to the Department of Justice, we start the year with 30,000 street gangs, with 250,000 members in 2,500 American communities. We're going to hear about, and many of us are going to participate in, power struggles within our own families. Struggles for affection, struggles for inheritance, struggles for pecking order. Struggles, of course, at work, for promotions and recognitions and even jobs. We're going to watch whole nations struggle for economic dominance, not to mention the political tugs of war in the halls of Congress and on the radio. I need to remember in all of this that there is another kind of power, a kind of power that is exercised on the cross and the empty tomb, the kind of power I can experience myself through real personal sacrifices, trusting in God to give me a new life. I need to remember the transfiguration, because this year I am going to be tempted to forget it 365 times. Every day I am going to be tempted to do good using only the same resources of power available to the world at large. I'm going to be tempted to do good for myself and my children and my nation, only with the temporal resources which are in this age ruled behind the scenes by Satan. And every time I fall into that trap, I accept the deal with the devil that Jesus rejected. I accept his offer to apply band-aids to deadly threats. The point, of course, is not that we ignore the miseries of sin. The point is that in addition to every source of temporal power available to us, which is how we function, we rely on the power of the cross and of the resurrection. We proclaim his death and really believe that because of that, God loves us. He loves me. And you let that love overflow, leading you to do all kinds of costly things. We proclaim his resurrection and really believe that our connections with this world are already severed. We have died early to everything which everybody has to eventually give up anyway. And we've had our new life processed early, our adoption as God's children, our citizenship in his kingdom, and we live like children of God and ambassadors in his kingdom with that kind of radical faith and trust in him. Christian, if you want to bring something more than band-aids to the problems you face, or your children face, or your friends, or your church, or your nation, or the world, the only power that is going to touch the root cause of those problems, the root cause which lies in the people involved, including you, is the power of death and resurrection found in Christ. So when you become disheartened because the power of God has not eliminated the horrible miseries of sin, and you find yourself disagreeing with Jesus' strategy, wishing for some other strategy than death and resurrection, wishing that he would just bandage the pain, remember the day when three disciples who felt just like you caught a glimpse of God's power in Jesus Christ and heard God address their discouragements by saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Let's come to the Lord's table. Father, some of us must confess that we too are occasionally at odds with your son about how he should deal with the problems that vex us. Father, I confess that personally. We confess that we would prefer an external solution with little or no regard for what needs to die and what needs to come alive. Father, we ask that you show us by faith what those disciples saw with their eyes. Show us Christ's awesome, overwhelming power, and let us hear his determination to channel that power 100% to overcome the penalty and power of sin. Oh, Lord God, as we come for this bread and this cup, help us to lay aside our opinions about how he should save us and listen to your Son. In Jesus' name.